shall begin. Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Justification by faith. This is, I think, the most important chapter in all of the Bible regarding this subject of being justified or declared righteous by faith. This little book of Galatians was the book that really set the fire of the Reformation going, as Martin Luther and John Calvin and others rose up in protest against a system of righteousness by works, propagated primarily by the Roman Catholic Church, as the church was selling indulgences and selling all sorts of favors to get into God's righteous standing. And Luther and the others stood up and said, no, justification is not by our works, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Galatians is the book which set the Reformation on fire and changed the course of history, chapter 3 is the little chapter that deals with this subject perhaps more than any other. It'll trickle out over into the other chapters as well. But tonight we're going to look at how Paul declares this wonderful truth that we are justified or declared righteous in God's eyes, not by any works we can do, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary, and our trusting in him. The word justification means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean we're righteous in our daily conduct, but it means we are declared by God to be righteous in our standing before him, even though the practical walk has a lot to be desired, and that's going to be a lifetime in proving. That's known as not sanctification, that's called sanctification, to be bringing the daily walk into conformity with our standing before the Lord. But God declares us judicially to be righteous, to be cleansed of our sins, to be heaven bound, to be bound with the Lord for eternity because of our faith that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So we're going to see tonight seven arguments that's going to defend this doctrine of justification by faith. It comes about historically because Paul had started this little church in Galatia, actually little house churches there, but soon after he had left, Judaizers came in. These were people who were apparently Christians, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but they said to the Gentiles, you must become Jewish in order to be saved. You're going to have to strap on the law of Moses, starting with circumcision, keeping all the rites and the laws, the 613 laws that God gave to Moses. You're going to have to do that in order to be saved. Paul was livid. Chapter 1, he starts off in verse 6, no commendation, no how are you, no I love you. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so these Judaizers were coming in and perverting the gospel of Christ. No, it's not sufficient just to trust in Christ for your salvation, they said. You now must become Jewish. You now must be circumcised. You now must keep the Sabbath. You now must do this. You must do that. And they began to strap on all these laws and these rules and regulations, and that made the gospel of Jesus Christ of no effect. That made the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of no effect at all. And so he was very, very upset about that. He talked in chapter 2 about the fact that God had given him this revelation directly, and they were not to return to the law. He rebuked Peter in chapter 2 in verse 11. Peter was really enjoying his fellowship with the Gentiles. He was eating with them. He was having fellowship with them. And that was fine for Christians. That was not something that was done under the Jewish law. And then when the Jewish fellows who were Christians came down from Jerusalem, he separated. and he would not eat with them. He went back into that old Jewish practice there of being separate from the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him and say, "You're being a hypocrite. Once you are in Christ, you are free from those restrictions of the law, and you have a new law now, the law of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which brings you into conformity daily with the walk that God has for you, but your justification is by faith, not by your works." So let's begin chapter 3 tonight as we look at justification by faith, and as always, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Galatians chapter 3, let's talk about the arguments. The first argument in defense that we are justified by faith in Christ alone is experience. Look at your own experience, Galatians. You were justified by your faith as Gentiles, not by the law. You didn't become Jewish, and yet you were still justified by your faith alone. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the first argument to defend the position of the Reformation, the position of Paul, the position that goes back, we're going to see shortly, to Abraham, is that we are justified, declared righteous, by our faith. And look at your own experience, Galatians. Go back to verse 1. Ooh, he's saying foolish. You foolish Galatians. And he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Pretty strong words for Paul, aren't they? So he said, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who has deceived you? Who has lied to you? Who has declared to you that you have to work your salvation out? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When I came to Galatia, I preached, others have preached, salvation by justification. Paul would write to the Roman church that Jesus was delivered up on the cross because of our sins, but he was also raised for our justification. Delivered up to carry our sins, Jesus was raised up so that God could prove to us, I declare that my son's sins bearing is sufficient, and if you believe in him, you are justified or declared righteous. So you're being bewitched. You clearly had Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and all that it accomplishes portrayed to you. Why are you leaving this now? Why are you not looking to Christ alone for your salvation? You're trying to strap on the law, circumcision, the Sabbath, the feast days, all of that sort of thing. Now you're trying to say that Jesus Christ didn't pay the price. He didn't do it all. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that word in the Greek, tetelestai, is a term that was used in business. When you paid the last installment on something, they would stamp tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus did it all. There's nothing that we can do or have to do to have salvation and righteousness with God except to believe in the Lord. Jesus himself said when they asked him, what do we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on his Son, trust in him. So what are you doing being bewitched like this? Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You became born again and you received the Holy Spirit. Was it done because you did some works? And what works could you do that would satisfy God. We know from the Old Testament that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. He says again in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You began in the Spirit by trusting in faith. You said, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I can do nothing to save myself. Jesus has done it all by carrying my sins on the cross. You began by the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ. Now you're trying to be made perfect by the flesh, by your actions. This past Sunday, we had a young lady visit us for the first time, and we had a chance to talk, and she said, I looked at your website, and she saw there was a Pentecostal experience believing in the Trinity. I said, yes, we believe in all the gifts of the Spirit as the Pentecostal faith does, and yes, we believe in the Trinity. She said, I was raised to believe in just one person in the Godhead, and I said, that was my first experience also in Christianity, and all the laws and the rules strapped on to faith, they would choke you. To them, you had to receive Jesus Christ by faith, begin in the Spirit, and then be made perfect in the flesh. The women, to be made perfect, could not wear makeup, jewelry, could never cut their hair, could never wear slacks. You had to be baptized by immersion in the name of Jesus, and if it was in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formula, you would not go to heaven. You had to speak in tongues in order to be saved or justified. The list went on and on and on. And this was my very first experience after I became born again. But something was grieving in my heart. I said, this is not right. This is not justification by faith. This is salvation by faith and maintaining salvation by works. And if I could not work my way into getting salvation, how could I work my way into holding on to my salvation? I can't do anything to keep my salvation. The only way to do it is the way I got it, by trust in Christ and Him alone. So if you began in the Spirit, you're being made perfect in the flesh. And incidentally, that church and others taught you can lose your salvation. Ever heard that? You can lose your salvation. How would you lose it? Well, nobody ever tells you how. But they can say, well, perhaps if you got divorced or you committed murder or rape or something else, you could lose your salvation. Well, that's a works righteousness as well. Saved by faith, maintained by not committing those particular sins. That's works. And so he says you're trying to be made perfect by the flesh. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. What did you suffer? As soon as you became born again, you suffered. And so have you and I. How do you suffer? Oh, the devil's not happy when you become born again. He starts giving you a hard time. Sometimes family members begin to turn away from you. Your employer fires you. The list goes on and on and on. You suffer much because of Christ. And so you did it in vain if it's not by faith. What did you come to Christ for? If you're going to try to work your way into righteousness, forget about Jesus. Keep on working. Most people in the world today believe in faith systems where they are working. Why are they ringing your doorbell on a Saturday morning? They're working. Why do they take 2 years off as missionaries? They are working. Why do they pray so many times a day and in a formal way? They are working. Working their way into righteousness, which is not acceptable by God. Therefore, he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you, that's God, and he works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does God work miracles? Because you worked? No, we all want miracles. We all want healings in our lives. How do we do it? If I have a sickness and I want to trust God for a healing, how do I do it? By trusting in the Lord, by looking at His Word and trusting in His Word, or by begin to start doing certain things. I start to light candles. I start to go through mantras. I start to go through a program. I will be healed if I say this verse 100 times, if I have 55 people on a prayer list. That's all works. That's all works. Are we trusting in the Lord by faith, or are we going into our own works righteousness? Who's the one who supplied the Holy Spirit? Was it God who responded to your faith, or was it you who worked your way into receiving the Holy Spirit? So obviously the answer is, it's the hearing of faith. So that's the first argument. Your own experience tells you you are justified by faith. Secondly, let's look at the example of the great man of faith himself, Abraham. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Abraham was justified by faith, not justified by keeping the law. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God because he trusted God. He believed God, not because of the law. The law came about 430 years later. There was no law, the law of Moses. Well, this important scripture becomes very, very essential in believing that justification is by faith. Let's look at verse 6 again. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's go back to Genesis 15 for a moment, and let's see what's going on there. This is the beginning of the gospel of the justification by faith. And it's about 2,000 years before Paul is writing. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He was known as Abram then. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God is speaking to Abram, who is now about 85 years of age. And while they did live a little longer then than they do now, 85 was 85. And Sarah was 75, and 75 was 75. People were having kids not at 85 and 75. They were having kids as soon as the girls were able, 14, 15, 16. They didn't wait till today. The average age of a young lady being pregnant is 26.1, I think it is. 10 years at least later than it was at that time. So imagine a 75-year-old woman, an 85-year-old man. So he had an obvious question. "I'm your exceedingly great reward." And so he said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is," he's a servant, "Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any offspring." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" What is an 85-year-old man going to think? Without being rude and crude, I'd have to say, "Lord, we've been trying. We've been trying now probably for about 60-plus years. It hasn't happened yet." He didn't argue. God gave him this promise that the one who is to be your heir is not from your own body. And so then God brought him outside and he looked toward the heaven. He counted the stars. He said, "Count the stars if you're able to number them." And you could certainly count more stars then than with all of the problems with lights and smog and what have you now. And he said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. You will have from your body an heir, and from him will flow descendants as numberless as the stars in the sky." And here's the key. Abram believed in the Lord. He trusted him. He believed it. He owned it. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. "Because you have believed me, because you have trusted me, I declare that you are righteous." And God would fulfill that. And of course, we know the sad story that very soon thereafter, in the next chapter, Abram and Sarah try to do it naturally by the servant girl, Hagar. Whenever God wants to move, the devil tries to move him with a counterfeit. And that child became the father, the ancestors of all the Arabs, Palestinians, and others. And then finally, the son of promise came in chapter 18 as Isaac was born. And then we find even today that terrible argument between Abraham's offspring, the Arabs and the Jews, and that's another story for another time. But he believed him. He trusted him. That's the gospel of justification by faith. God says it, we believe it. God says, you trust in my son and you'll be saved. We believe it. We are justified by that and that alone. What did Abraham have to do to fulfill that promise from God? Nothing except believe God. And so we are to do the same thing. And he says here that, verse 7, therefore now know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Oh, there are many Jews today who can say, I come from the seed of Abraham, and they do biologically, but not spiritually, because we're talking about faith. And if they're not trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're not justified by faith, and they're not the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Those Jews who trust are the spiritual offspring and the natural offspring. Those Gentiles who trust are the natural, or not the natural offspring, but the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, looking down the future when Paul would be sharing the gospel with the Galatians and others, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So this is the preaching of the gospel of faith when God spoke to Abraham and made that promise. And here's another promise he made in verse 8. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 12. Just three chapters earlier, there's another series of promises. God has brought forth this wonderful promise to Abram. He tells him to leave his country, get out from your family. I'm going to take you and make a great nation of you, verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here it is. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And then three chapters later, as we say, he makes the promise, you'll have descendants as numberless as the stars in the sky. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Not only are we spiritual children of him, so to speak, but we are also blessed the way he is. God blessed him because of his faith. God will bless us because of our faith as well. So how do I get that healing? By reciting a certain scripture 100 times, by lighting 10 candles, by anointing with oil, by doing this and that. Now, there's no harm in getting into scripture, no harm in using oil, but it's not going to be that which is going to heal us. Otherwise, it works again. It's going to be faith or trusting in the Lord. That's why in the area of divine healing, there are many, many avenues of divine healing. There, one avenue God mentions is the anointing by the elders. Call on the elders of the church. That's one way to receive healing. Prayer cloths, another. Anointing oil, another. Praying for one another is another. And there are many. I've written a little booklet on divine healing, and it's on our website. If you want to check it on reachoutfellowship.org or .com, and go to teachings, and you'll see a section on divine healing, and you'll see all the different methods and how to minister divine healing to other people. So it's going to be by faith. Now, verse 10 begins a new section here. What is the effect of justification by effect? Justification by faith. What's the effect? Well, the law doesn't justify, does it? These guys are trying to say, keep the law. That doesn't make them righteous. In fact, it brings a curse. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, you're living by the law, not by faith, you are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to do them all. That's from Deuteronomy. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, again he quotes this, the just shall live by faith. That comes from Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's repeated here in Galatians. It's repeated again in Romans. It's repeated again in Hebrews. Four times. That's the most important verse in all the Bible regarding justification by faith. The just, those who are righteous in God's eyes, those who are saved, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who live by faith, not by works. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to work. Paul makes this very clear to the Ephesian church that there's a relationship between grace and works. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that salvation by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot work your way into being saved or justified. But, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them or carry them out. So I don't work my way into salvation. I believe my way into salvation. But once I'm saved, I'm going to want to work for the Lord. I'm going to want to do good works. So we do work. We do tithe. We do serve. We do come to church. We do study the Word. We do pray. But we don't do that to be saved, like so many in the world. We do that as an outgrowth of our love, faith, relationship with the Lord. So if you're going to try to keep the law, you're going to be cursed because you must continue in all things. You can't break one law and get away with it. James said the same thing. 613 laws. Only one man ever lived his whole life from the cradle to the grave, the manger to the grave, without sinning once. That's Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever did that. It's impossible for us. The law was never given to us to try to keep it. The law was there to show us that we cannot keep it and to keep us in line until the one who did keep it could come into our lives and heal us. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. If you're going to try to live by the law, you've got to do all the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the law curses us. Says you're guilty. The soul that sins will die, Hebrews said. So that's the effect of the law. It's there to condemn. It's there to convict. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus became the curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now in the Old Testament, that's from Deuteronomy, if somebody had a punishment that was to be by death, he was stoned to death and then hanged on a tree. He hung on the tree until evening. He hung on the tree as a curse, as a message to everybody else, don't go down this road. But then because it's a curse, we had to get him down by nightfall or the whole land would be cursed. Jesus did that for us. We don't consider it to be hanging, but he was on that cross. He was on that tree. He was nailed to that cross. He became the curse for us. So God was not in any way being unrighteous by saying, well, I'm going to just forgive Jerry for nothing. The penalty for Jerry's sins was what the Bible said, death. And I have a choice either to pay my own price and die. And that's the core, that's the avenue for most people. If they don't come to Christ, they're going to be dying, they're going to be separated from God. Or say, I can't live for the law. I received Jesus Christ. He became my curse. He went on the cross instead of me. And so he was the curse for us. And here's the good result for us. verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, as Jesus becomes our Savior and our Lord, the justifier in our lives, we get the same blessing of Abraham, even if we're Gentiles, the blessing that comes through Jesus Christ, because we're going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. The same Holy Spirit who blessed Abraham blesses us. In fact, in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit lives where? Within us. Within us. So we have that same wonderful Holy Spirit. So that's the first four of the arguments. The experience of the Galatians were justified by faith, the example of Abraham, the effect that the law doesn't justify, and then the work that Christ did as he was sacrificed, that sacrifice redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the devil might tell you that you're going to be cursed, that you're not going to get to heaven, that God won't forgive you for your sin. You did this, you did that. You tell him to take a hike. Yes, what I did was wrong. What I did deserves death. But Jesus stepped in and paid that price for me. Don't go down that road with me, devil. You point me to that, I'll point you to the cross. You were defeated at the cross. Now verse 15 talks about the next argument, number 5, the promise. Abraham's promise through faith is permanent, not temporary. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So we know all about contracts. If it's only a man's contract, if it's confirmed, you don't add to it, you don't annul it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made this promise. I'll give you descendants as numberless as the stars in the sky, and in you all nations will be blessed. He made that to Abraham and his seed, capital S, singular. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So 2,000 years ago, God spoke to Abraham, and he also spoke to his son Jesus, who existed, always has existed as God, but hadn't even been born then. That was the promise. That's how Abraham is going to bless the world. Not just through his descendants, but through his seed, Jesus Christ, through whom will come salvation. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, after that promise that God gave to Abraham, 430 years later, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. God confirmed that promise to Abraham in Jesus Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the law can't change it. Can't change that promise from God. So the Judaizers can't say, well, that promise to Abraham was by faith, but the law came later and it erased it. No, it didn't erase it. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. I promise you that if you'll trust me, I will bless you. And God makes the same promise to you, my friends, on television, YouTube, and those here. If you will trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will cleanse you from your sin. You'll be justified by your faith, not by your works. Now, once you're saved, he'll expect you to work. He'll expect you to go out and tell others. He'll expect you to do the best you can to live for him, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Oh, you'll lose rewards. You'll lose a closeness with the Lord at times, but then you gain that again by asking his forgiveness. But his salvation, both as far as receiving it and maintaining it, is by faith, not by works. That's the essence of the Reformation. Verse 19. Let's talk about the purpose now. The law was only temporary until Jesus Christ would come. So somebody's going to argue, well, if the law can't save us, and the law does not supersede the promise to Abraham 430 years earlier, why did God give us the law? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our guardian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what's the purpose of the law? If God told Abraham 430 years earlier, you're justified by faith in me, then why did God give all these 613 laws through Moses? You have to do this, you have to do that. Was that to justify us? Declare us righteous? No, not at all. It was to keep us in line until Christ could come and justify us. Look at verse 19. Let's go back again at it. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Why do we have laws today? Why do we have laws in your home, in this church, and what have you? Because of transgressions. We do things wrong. Don't cross this line. And so that was added there to keep us in line till the seed, that's Jesus Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. God made the promise to Jesus that by believing in you, my son, all will be justified. It was a personal promise from God, not only to Abraham, but also to Jesus and to me and you as well. And this is interesting. The law, we think of the fact that Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights and he had the Ten Commandments and all these laws, 613 laws summarized in those Ten Commandments. And then he came down, he got angry because the people were sinning, taking the golden calf and all that. And then he got angry and he smashed the tablets, went back up on the hill again. And for another 40 days and 40 nights fasting, he gets the law all over again. So, quick question for the average Christian is, how did the law come? God gave it to Moses. You know, technically not correct, but close enough. Here's exactly what happened. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. Well, let's go back again to verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that's Jesus, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So who did God really give the law to directly? The angels. And then the angels gave it to Moses. Not an important point, really, but that's technically correct. And he's trying to make the point of this. These Judaizers were saying, oh, nothing's more important than the law given to Moses. And he's making an inferential point here. Let me tell you something more important than that. God speaking directly to your father, Abraham, is more important than God speaking to angels who then in turn spoke to Moses, who then in turn spoke to Israel. They're about three steps removed there. And so there's a mediator. What's the advantage of the mediator? A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So the mediator was there between God and Israel. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law now opposed to Abraham's promise? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So if we could get one of those laws to give us righteousness, that would be great. You need to keep this law and you'll be righteous. And there are groups all over the world that teach that. You've got to pray, you've got to do your candles, you've got to have last rites, you've got to have this, you've got to have that. This all works. But the Scripture, God's Word, has confined all under sin. When you and I read the Bible, we don't walk away saying how righteous I am. We say, how unrighteous I am. I'm confined under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So faith is the only way to please God. And what about the Old Testament law? They were to keep the law. We're going to see in a moment, because they were in that infant stage of relationship with God and didn't have Jesus Christ. But keeping that law didn't make them righteous. But trusting in God made them righteous. And there were many, like David, who were righteous. And read David's Psalms. Occasionally he makes reference to, Lord, I've done all I can do. But when you read the Psalms for David, what's he saying over and over again? I'm trusting in you. I'm believing in you. He's not looking at his righteousness by his works, but by his faith. Verse 23, but before faith came, before Jesus came to save us, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So faith was revealed when Jesus Christ came on earth, and they had the choice to accept him or reject him, believe in him or not. And sadly, most of Israel, did not believe in him. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our guardian. And the word from the Greek there is the slave in the household whose job is to get the kids to school, get the kids home from school, and get them to do their homework. That was the job. There was the tutor to make sure they did their education to be able to grow and become responsible citizens. So the law was there as our tutor to bring us to Christ. That was the job, for the law to get us to Jesus. And then Jesus would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, justify us, and by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, get us to live for God in what is known as sanctification. So after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So you don't need that tutor once you come to Christ. You're now mature and you can trust in the Lord and he can speak directly to you. And then finally, the argument here is about our position. We are sons through justification by faith. You know, we're not just justified. It would be one thing for God to say, you know, your sins are forgiven. See ya. But he says, no, come on into the family. Come on in and be my sons and daughters. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here we have this wonderful thing that not only are you righteous because of Christ, you're part of the family. You're sons of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the only begotten natural Son of God. He's God. We're not God, but we have God within us. We're adopted sons. You're all sons of God, not by the works of the law, not by what you can do, but through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That baptism is not water baptism. That's the baptism of belief, trusting in Christ. And Paul tells the Corinthian church that as you are baptized in him, this is in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us exactly what it means to be baptized into Christ. And he says, verse 13 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, as your justifier, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into the greater body of Christ, past, present, future. And then you want to, not for works, but out of faith and as a testimony, you want to go into water baptism by immersion, and you want to tell others what happened. But the water baptism doesn't save you. It simply pictures your salvation. And oh, by the way, on that formula that I was taught, in Jesus' name only or go to hell? Well, in Jesus' name only is proper, if you want to be technical, because they understood that in the book of Acts. Out of the 6 baptisms by water, the formula, if you will, is given 3 times. And it's always in the name of the Lord or the Lord Jesus, because you're being baptized or immersed into him. Remember, the Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ when you're saved. So as you are going into the water, you say into the name of the Lord Jesus or into the Lord Jesus. But if you happen to do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the Rose of Sharon, Lily of Valley, as long as you know it's Jesus, who cares? But the correct way is in the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you're baptized into Christ by faith, then you have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek. God doesn't see any separation anymore. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He sees you all the same. And if you're Christ's, you belong to him, then you're Abraham's seed. You're a natural, not a natural descendant, but you're a spiritual descendant by faith. You are Abraham's seed, and here's the good news, you are heirs according to the promise. You're going to get the blessings that God wanted for Abraham to have and for his children. And if you are one of his children by faith, you're going to have that promise, the promise of the Lord Jesus, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of being a son, the promise of all of the glory of God, the blessings that we have here and hereafter. So this is heavy-duty theology in chapter 3 of Galatians, but for those who mine it carefully, it's like digging for gold. The real gold sometimes does require some work, and this is the chapter in all of the Bible that declares your salvation, your righteousness, your justification, being declared free from the penalty of sin and being brought into the family of God is by faith and faith alone. Not only to be born again by faith, but to be maintained by faith. Don't add anything to it. Live righteously. Do the best that you can. Ask God to forgive you for your sins. Do what's necessary to try to live a life of righteousness, but you're not working to maintain your salvation. You're not working to get into salvation. That's by faith. And my recommendation for all of us is if we are looking to overcome bad habits, programs are out there, they're all over the place. Why not try a personal trainer? He works for free. His name is Jesus Christ. Lord, I've got this addiction. I've got this problem. I've got this situation. I had a man on our prayer team. I've never met him, but he's active in our prayer team, and he's begging me to pray. He says, I lose my temper, I get angry, and it's very, very destructive. So this man needs to be delivered from anger, doesn't he? So how do we do that? We can go online and get program management and all that kind of stuff. There are programs around here, and many of them work. Why not, just as an idea, go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you have saved me by your blood. I'm saved by faith. I'm justified by faith. I want to be sanctified by faith. I want to have my daily walk be led by you. Would you set up a program for me? Set up a program and people in my life to help me to overcome this addiction, this bad quality, this trait of character. So let the Lord be the one who not only saves you, but also maintains you and gives the program that you need for every aspect of your life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied this chapter, this most important chapter about justification by faith. This requires a reading and a rereading. Martin Luther read it constantly. Help us, Lord, to go back over it and over it until we realize that we can't work our way into salvation and we can't work to maintain it and we can't work our way out of it. It's all by faith, and that faith is by trusting in you, Lord Jesus. And then out of that faith relationship, we want to work. We want to work to help you get the good news of salvation out, to help others who are in bondage and crippled by one problem or another, like a loving wife who is married to her husband, not out of obligation, but out of love, and he just loves her no matter what, till death do them part. She will knock herself out to do all she can to please him. Help us to do that, Lord. Knock ourselves out to please you. Not to be saved. You took care of that. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.